Morning, church. There we go. If you would, turn to John chapter 3 with me, verses 25 to 36. Hear now God's word. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but he has been sent before, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who is from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. For God loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone, and thanks for having me along. I do bring a greeting from Rosalie Baptist Church. We love you guys, pray for you regularly as well. It's great to have gospel partnership with you in the broader sort of southeast Queensland zone. I've got a special place in my heart for Coomera Baptist Church. As Darren mentioned before, we've known Darren for a long, long time and been really excited the way God's been at work in his life. And so it was a privilege to be at the service at Liberty a bit over 8 years ago, where they commissioned Darren and Tegan to come and plant this work. And I think I've been to this church a half dozen or so times or more, and I think you've had me preach here four or five times. So it's just great to wish you a happy eighth birthday and to continue to be excited about what God is doing among you. And I thought for your anniversary service that we would just look at something that is a very simple yet profound truth for our Christian lives. I think anniversaries are a time to remember, right? And I think it's a time to remember this very simple and profound truth, so that, as Darren said, there'll be 80 years of Coomera Baptist Church and more. And that's the whole goal of this morning. So we'll be challenged by this simple yet profound truth. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for everything that you have done over the last 8 years by the power of your word in this church. And we thank you for birthing new life through your word. We thank you for shaping and molding your people. We thank you for transforming people into the image of your son, Jesus. And we pray that you would do that again for us today, that we would be challenged by your word, changed by your word, and that our lives would glorify Jesus because of the work of your word by the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There's a bloke called Vladimir Shmondenko. He's a power lifter from Ukraine. He's one of the best in the world in his weight class. No one can lift more than him. But for a bit of fun on his social media, maybe you've seen this, he goes to gyms dressed as a janitor. And he pretends to be simply going about his business with a mop or a broom, sweeping around, mopping around. And what he'll do is he'll pick out the strongest, biggest, big lifting guy in the gym who's doing a set of deadlifts or something like that. He'll wait for him to have a break and he'll come over and he'll just pretend to be cleaning all around the weights, and he'll just say to the guy, oh, do you mind if I move this so I can clean here? And the guy runs over, no, you're going to hurt yourself, and he just picks it up with ease, carries it over, puts it down and sweeps, and then carries it and puts it back. Sometimes he'll even do it with one hand. And it's amazing to see that moment on the face of these big lifters who thought they were the biggest, toughest, strongest, heaviest lifter in the gym, the look of bewilderment, the look of awe, when they suddenly realize that they are in the presence of someone who is out of their league. These poor weightlifters scratch their heads in disbelief, marveling at a janitor who looks pretty small, really, and he just, without even trying, lifts up the weight that there's their PB or that they're struggling to do. I don't know if you've ever felt what it is like to be completely out of your league. Maybe you have met someone or see someone, or for some reason you end up in the presence of someone who is ridiculously excellent at something, maybe even world class. When you catch a glimpse of how good they are, you're blown away by the difference between you and them. When I was a teacher, I taught with a guy who was a decathlete, and he represented Australia in the Commonwealth Games, and it was my privilege to pass the baton to him for the last leg of the teacher-student relay. And like, I cannot describe to you how much quicker this guy took off. Then I'm sprinting as hard as I can. And, you know, I was no slouch back then, but like, I give the baton to him and it was almost like it got ripped out of my hand and was gone before I could. And he could only, his PB was 10.7 for the 100. There's people whose PB is like 9.6. Ridiculous to consider how good someone is. It makes you feel incredibly small. It makes you just feel uneasy. Be it sport, academics, music, or art, when you're in the presence of the world's best, it's kind of not hard to spot the difference between their level and your level. These are the moments when we tangibly see the difference between us and the best, and they can be quite daunting for us. Because suddenly we realize that there are people who are in a completely different league to you. They seem almost otherworldly with their capacity. They make us feel a little inferior, maybe even jealous that we don't have the same level of greatness. So maybe we can be tempted to big note ourselves in some way, to bring attention back onto us, to find something that we're good at and spruik that, to come out from behind the shadow of the great ones and try to be great in our own life. In the passage today, John the Baptist finds himself in this very situation. Some of his disciples come to him and they say, in verse 26 there of John chapter 3, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." They're referring to Jesus, one that John himself had baptized. And they are inferring that perhaps Jesus has begun to steal a bit of John's thunder. That John had been the big show in town. People from all around the region had come out to see him in the wilderness, to hear his teaching, and to be baptized by him. This is how he got the title of John the Baptizer. He had become incredibly well known. He was somewhat of a big deal. Even like the leaders and the Pharisees were coming out to find out what was happening with his ministry. But now his disciples see people leaving him and going over to Jesus, and they wonder how John is going to react. But John knew that Jesus was great. Listen to some of what John has previously said about Jesus back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. Verse 29, you see Jesus and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 30, he says, "This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man comes after me who has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Verse 31, "The reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Verse 34, "I have seen him and testify that this is God's chosen one." John knows that Jesus is great. so far that he acknowledges that Jesus ranks before him. John knew Jesus was greater than him. But now the rubber meets the road when it comes to that realization. Now Jesus' greatness is there in comparison to John, and it was starting to have a tangible impact. People were leaving John and going over to follow Jesus. John's popularity and influence was waning, but Jesus's was growing. And his disciples point that out, and they put it before John. What's going on? Why is everyone going to Jesus? Why is everyone leaving you? So today, we're going to focus on how John the Baptist responds to the growing influence of Jesus in the face of his own shrinking appeal. And shockingly, John's answer should challenge us deeply. Firstly, he likens the situation to characters at a wedding. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John says that if they were at a wedding, Jesus would be the groom and he would merely be the best man. In the context of a first century Jewish wedding, the groom would make a betrothal to his bride, go off somewhere to set up a home, to raise the dowry, to do everything he had to sort of establish himself as a man, set himself up so that the father of the bride would be confident giving his daughter off to this man, and then he would return and the marriage ceremony would take place. The betrothal would be consummated in the marriage. And the best man had a bigger role than standing next to the groom, giving some rings over and maybe giving a funny speech. The best man was almost like a protector for the bride while the groom was away. He was supposed to make sure that nobody hurt the bride, that nothing untoward happened, so that when his best mate came back and returned, he could say, "Here's your bride, mate. She's all yours." And that's what John is saying. He's saying, I'm doing my role. Jesus is the groom. I'm the best man. How can I not rejoice when the bride goes to the groom? That's what should happen. That's what I need to see. That's what I long to see. John's joy was in Jesus being received by his people. How could he not rejoice when people were leaving him and going over to Jesus? And secondly, because of this reality, John makes what is an audacious claim in any society, but perhaps maybe even more so in our society today. Verse 30, he says, he that is Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Think about that for a moment. Simple statement, but it is profound. The implications of this are huge, especially when you consider that the force of John's language here is continuous. He is saying, Jesus must go on increasing and I must go on decreasing. It's like he's telling his disciples, people leaving me and going over to Jesus is just the beginning. This is how things are going to be from now on. My fame is waning and Jesus's is rising. And there is no hint of jealousy. There's no hint of John being overawed and intimidated by Jesus' greatness in comparison to him. John sees him decreasing as a good and right thing, a right implication of who Jesus really is. If Jesus is truly the Messiah, God's groomed come to claim his bride, then the only right response for John is to revel in Jesus increasing and to speed his own decrease. To not let his prideful desire for praise or fame get in the way of the one who is truly praiseworthy. So, John is telling his disciples that they should not be surprised when his fame is waning and Jesus is rising, because that is what John wanted. That was John's purpose. I mean, if you remember the kind of Christmas story, John and Jesus are loosely related somehow, cousins or somehow related. And while they were still in their mother's wombs, the second that Mary arrived with a three-month-old baby Jesus, John's jumping around and going crazy in the womb, marking out Jesus to be the Messiah. This is what John has wanted since before he was born, for Jesus to increase and for him to decrease. But you know, this is where the rubber hits the road for us as well, because I'm pretty sure most of us who come into a church today are like, yeah, Jesus, man, awesome. He's huge, he's amazing, but the rubber hits the road for us in a very individualistic, in a very pride-filled, self-seeking society where we have to reconcile with this same simple yet profound truth. Both as individuals and churches, we are faced with the perpetual struggle between promoting, advancing, and lording our own lives, ourselves, and promoting and advancing and lording Jesus. In the good times, do we lap up the victory, the glory, and the honor that come from our wins? Or do we deflect those on to Christ and give him the glory? In the bad times, do we beat ourselves up and determine that to be better, we just need to be better? And we need to overcome all the odds and succeed, that we need to try harder? Or do we say, blessed be the name of the Lord, and cast ourselves upon him so that his power is made perfect in our weakness? We desperately need to hear John's full response to this question. We desperately need to understand how we should respond and why we should respond in the face of this perpetual battle between promoting ourselves and promoting Christ. And so this morning, as we celebrate what God has done in and through Coomera Baptist over the last 8 years, where we might be tempted to think, how great is Coomera Baptist? Coomera Baptist is on the increase. We're going to spend the rest of our time focusing on why it is vital that Jesus be the one increasing in our thoughts, in our lives, and in our church, and everything else is decreasing. And it all comes down to this idea of John recognizing that Jesus is in a different league to him. Like those bemused weightlifters watching the janitor lift their PB with one hand, John sees Jesus as being built different. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. John is very clearly saying that Jesus comes from above, from heaven, while he comes from below, from the earth. John is not saying that the earth is somehow inherently sinful and wrong. He is merely comparing himself to Jesus, speaking about the limitations that he possesses that Jesus does not possess. Jesus is from heaven and he is above all. He has no limit to his greatness. John comes from the earth where there are plenty of limitations. John is telling his disciples that when it comes to Jesus, he's not merely in a different league, he is from out of this world. He is from another realm entirely. Remember back again to John chapter 1, the glorious poem that introduces the spectacular wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're told in the first five verses, very famous words. In the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I think sometimes, because Jesus, as much as we know he is truly God, he is also truly human. Because of this, we tend to think of him being like us. And there's an element of truth to that, right? Again, John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He did take on our humanity, and it's just like ours, his humanity. But we cannot for a minute forget that Jesus is not our equal. In becoming flesh, he did not lose his divinity. He is still the one who came from heaven. He is still the one of divine origin. He is still the one that John says is above all. But sometimes we forget this and we put a very earthly image upon Jesus. We see this in statements like, oh, Jesus was just a bloke just like us. Jesus is just like your best mate, your best friend. Jesus is just like us. See, while it's true that Jesus is truly human and has experienced everything that you and I have in common as humanity, Jesus is still holy. Holy, holy, holy. Set apart from the set apart from the set apart. He is still divine. He is the one of whom angels sing. He is still the one whom for every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He is out of our league. Don't fall into the trap of missing the reality that Jesus is wholly other than you. This is what John the Baptist is saying here. He's saying, I'm from the earth. I'm from below. I'm bound by the limitations of my humanity. I'm restricted by the physical boundaries of space and time and matter. But Jesus is not. Jesus came from above. He is above all. There is none beside him. There is none above him. He is supreme in all things. He is the only one who is supremely above all things. This means he is the only one worthy to be the Messiah. The only one who should be increasing while we are decreasing. This is the first reason that Jesus must be the Messiah, ever increasing in our thoughts and our lives and our church, because he is the one of divine origin. The only one who came from above. The only one who is above all. According to Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist was the greatest to be born of a woman. He wasn't just a prophet. He was the ultimate prophet. Because where all the other prophets pointed forward to Jesus in their ministry, John the Baptist was the prophet who got to point directly at Jesus. He was the one set apart by God to prepare the way for Jesus, to be that voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. In this greater than a prophet role, John heard the voice of God revealing to him the identity of his Messiah, Jesus, and the preeminence of his mission. He was one who had unique relationship with God. But from verses 32 to 35, John confesses again that when it came to relationship with God, Jesus was out of his league. Look at verse 32. He, that is Jesus, bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Jesus spoke and testified to everything he knew of God. He said in his ministry, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. When you hear my words, you hear the Father's words. When Jesus testified, he was testifying to the very reality of God the Father. Yet no one believed him. In verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Such is Jesus' relationship with the Father, that when Jesus speaks and people believe what he says, what they're saying is, God is real. So if I'm believing Jesus, I'm believing in God. That relationship is intricate. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. They know that what Jesus says is truth because Jesus has come from God, speaking the words of God, filled with the Spirit of God. John had seen the Spirit descend upon Jesus as a dove at his baptism, and he knew that Jesus gave the Spirit without measure. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Because Jesus is the Son of God, he shares unique relationship of love with his Father. A relationship of unique love in which God the Father shares everything with his Son. See, where John the Baptist was privileged to be the greatest of prophets, privileged to hear the word of the Lord, he declares that it was nothing compared to the kind of relationship that Jesus shared with the Father, the kind of access that Jesus has to the Father. His anointing by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the way of the Lord, to prepare the way of the Lord, was nothing compared to Jesus' permanent anointing of the Holy Spirit to be the Christ, the Son of God. John realizes that while his words served a purpose in God's big plans, Jesus' words were the very words of God. Listening to him, believing him, receiving his testimony was to know an ultimate truth. And again here, John is not devaluing his ministry. He's simply putting it in its place. John truly was a prophet who spoke the words of God, but he is simply saying that while he did hear from God and speak the word of God, every single word that Jesus spoke was the word of God. Everything that Jesus spoke, he had heard from his Father. His entire life was a gift to us from the Father. Jesus is the special object of God's love for the entirety of his existence. Think of it like this, that old age question. If you're going to get stranded on a desert island, what would you prefer to be stranded with? A cup of cold water or an unlimited, never-ending fountain of cold, fresh water? No one in this room would choose the cup, right? Every single one of us would put our hand up to have a never-ending supply of fresh water. This is what John is saying. I am a mere cup of water. I'm a thimble full of water compared to the never-ending fountain of Jesus' words. They're always God's words. Jesus is always revealing the Father. Jesus has this special relationship with the Father where he is the object of God's love. For John to increase and for Jesus to decrease would starve everybody, starve them of the life-giving presence of the Son of God and contribute to the death of all. So the second reason, while Jesus must be the Messiah, ever increasing in our thoughts, in our lives, and in our church, is because Jesus is the only one who shares unique relationship with the Father, the only one who can give us complete access to the Father. Only Jesus is the source of truth and life. In our world today, there's no lack of people who claim to be teachers of God's truth. Maybe more so than ever before, because we have more means of doing it than ever before. Anyone with a smartphone can film themselves, stick it on TikTok, and become a preacher of the gospel. Books, TV evangelists, articles, YouTube preachers, bloggers, TikTokers, even friends and family members. And generally, a lot of them sound really compelling. But the reality is not all of them are telling the truth. Not all of them are speaking the truth. Some of them, if not many of them, are there so that they increase and Jesus decreases. Some of them are the fulfillment of Paul's warning that there will be teachers who come and gather people around them to scratch their itching ears. So it can be incredibly difficult for us to know who to listen to in a world that shouts ideas at us from almost every form of media. But if we take John the Baptist seriously here, there is a way to discern. It's a simple question. When you listen to someone teaching you, do you see more of them or more of Christ? Simple test. Is it Christ's glory that is proclaimed? Is it Christ's magnificence that is revealed? Christ's word that is submitted to in their life? Or is it the teacher's exploits that are lauded? The teacher's church that is championed? The teacher's bank balance that increases? Does the teacher thrust you towards the life-giving, never-ending supply of living water available in Christ? Or do they draw you to drink from their well instead? This is why I think the Bible directs us to the local church and to the shepherds that he has ordained for us there. Pastors and elders like Darren, Sam, and Nathan, who you know, whose lives you can observe, who you can faithfully work through the Bible and point you to Christ. In a world where anyone can post a video to TikTok sprouting any idea of any kind, be someone who is content to sit under a teacher who you know will magnify Christ, not themselves. A teacher who will see their supreme joy as Jesus increasing while they decrease. A teacher whose goal is seeing Christ formed in you, not forming their own image in you, not gaining fame and fortune for themselves. One of the great frustrations in my life is two-factor authentication. Hate it with a passion. You know those websites where you log in, and if by some miracle you actually remember your username and password, you enter everything correctly, and then you think, I'm getting in. No, you're not in. You also need this two-factor authentication. So they'll send you a text or an email with a PIN code, and you have to verify. I despise it, hate it. I get it. I understand why it's there. I understand that, you know, cybersecurity, important thing. But the number of times that this authentication goes to Becky's phone instead of mine, and she's working with a client and I can't get a hold of her, or it goes to the wrong email, or it never comes all together. I would much rather have weaker cybersecurity and not waste my time waiting for two-factor authentication. We all know what it is from being prohibited access to something because we don't have that one small bit of information, right? We don't have the right username, we don't have the right password, access to the two-factor authentication device. And without it, we get treated like we're a threat. We get excluded and we can't get in to access our own information. If we don't have the right code, don't have that right authentication, we are excluded. When it comes to salvation, John the Baptist declares our situation is pretty similar. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There is one specific thing that you need for salvation. One. And without it, You are prohibited access to it. And do you know what? John realizes it's not him. It's actually nothing that he's got within himself that can save his disciples. It's only in Christ. It's only in the Son. Listen to his words again. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Whoever doesn't obey the Son, who rejects the Son, will not see life. There are only two possibilities. Either you have the Son and you have access to eternal life, or you don't have the Son and you are still trapped in death. We cannot miss that truth. It's a heavy truth, but we cannot miss it. Certainly not popular in our society to claim that there's only one way to experience salvation, but this is exactly what John the Baptist does here. Exactly what the gospel writers do. Exactly what the apostles do. Exactly what Jesus does himself. The New Testament centers salvation on Jesus Christ and no one else. And just like two-factor authentication, if you have Jesus, you have the access. But if you don't, no matter who you are, no matter how rich you are, no matter what you have done, what credibility you hold, how long you've been part of the church, no matter how faithful your family has been in the Lord for generations, if you do not have the Son, you will be denied access. You will be treated like an outsider. And if you want to know why this is the case, look closely how John closes out verse 36. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Did you catch that? If you have access to Jesus, you have eternal life. But if you don't, you won't have access to Jesus because God's wrath remains on you. In other words, God's righteous anger against the sinfulness of humanity will remain on you unless Jesus has taken it away. Remember, John declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, this lamb imagery of sacrifice existed in Jewish worship as the means by which God would show grace and mercy to his people, forgiving their sin and restoring them to relationship with him. And just as the Passover sin took the sins of the people and enabled God to deal with them through its death, so too has Jesus taken our sin upon himself, dealt with it in his death and resurrection. Jesus is therefore the wrath bearer. He is the one who stands in our place in punishment and absorbs the wrath of the Father against our sin. So if you believe in the wrath bearer, you don't have to bear that wrath yourself. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You believe in Jesus, the Son of God, the wrath bearer, you don't have to bear God's anger against your sin anymore. Jesus has taken it for you. But if you reject Jesus, if you reject the wrath bearer, you are bound to carry the weight of God's anger against sin, against you, and it is a weight that none of us can bear. At its core, saving faith is trusting that Jesus has borne the wrath of God in your place. Trusting that on the cross, Jesus did not just suffer physically in his body, but he suffered the horror of God's wrath against human sin. Christian salvation is the cry of a heart that longs to be free from God's anger and wrath. And this is the third and perhaps the most pivotal reason that Jesus must be the Messiah who is ever increasing in our thoughts and our lives and our church, because he is the one who has borne the weight of the wrath of God in our place. He is the only wrath bearer. And the thought of bearing that wrath ourselves is impossible. It's horrific. And so Jesus must be the one who increases so that he bears our wrath and we don't have to try and do it ourselves. See, John the Baptist knew that he wasn't the Messiah. There's only one Messiah. Anyone or anything else that we try to put in the place of the Messiah will be destined to fail us, because no one else, nothing else, not even ourselves in all our strength, can carry the wrath of God for us in our place. These are John the Baptist's final words in the Gospel of John. John decreases and Jesus increases. These final words, and he uses them to point forward to Christ, to his increasing and to John's own decreasing. Because this is what John longs for all people, for all of his disciples, to go and become disciples of Jesus. He's the only one who came from above. Jesus is the only one whose every word is the word of God. Jesus is the only one who shares unique relationship of love with the Father and gives you access to the Father. Jesus is the only one who has the words of eternal life. And Jesus is the only one who bears the wrath of God in our place on the cross. Don't miss the essential, simple, but profound truth that only Jesus is the Messiah. And he must increase in our life, in our church, in our thoughts. Christ must increase, and I must decrease. Just briefly applying this to our lives. One of the saddest realities of Christianity in our world today is that there are scores of people who connect in hard with their church without ever connecting with Christ. And I want to suggest that one of the reasons for this is because, more broadly, sometimes the church loses sight of this truth, that Christ must increase and we must decrease. We live in a time where churches market themselves. Think about it for a minute. Think of churches advertising themselves, selling their community, their music, their youth groups, their spiritual appearance, their pastors, the aesthetic of their sanctuary, always pushing forward the programs of their church, but rarely ever saying, hey, Jesus, Jesus. So when people come along, it's entirely possible they connect to the organization of a church but never see their need for Jesus. Coomera, my appeal to you on your 8th birthday as a church is, don't be that church. Don't be the church that causes your programs to increase while Christ decreases. We must go on in our church and in our lives and in our thoughts, seeing Jesus increase, and it requires us to decrease. So, when someone asks you, you go to that church in Coomera, why do you go there? What is it about your church that you like? Why should I come to your church? Don't answer with a program title. Don't answer with the music is amazing. Don't even say the community is great. Let the first thing that comes out of your mouth be, that is where I find Jesus. That's where Jesus is. It's where his word is proclaimed. It's where his people gather. It's where Jesus is. He's the only one who can do of anything of value in my life. I go to Coomera because Jesus is proclaimed there. And Jesus is all I need. He's everything. Let that be your first words. I rarely think that would be the first words out of our mouths. Yet it should be. Christ must increase, and whatever program, whatever music, whatever pastor, whatever it is, whatever special thing we do here, they can all be good things, but they must decrease in the face of Christ increasing. If these things aren't serving Christ increasing, then we ditch them. We don't worry so much about them. As a church, Coomera, on your 8th birthday, don't sell Coomera Baptist. Proclaim Christ and tell people this is where they will find Christ, and in him they will find hope and certainty and eternal life. They will find one who has borne the wrath of God in their place. Same for our individual lives. So often Christians can get asked a question about the hope we have. Why does it seem like you've got your life together? Why are your kids so joyous? Why do my kids, who live in the same student, why do they always want to come to your house and play? What is it that you've got? Super easy in that moment to do the humble brag. Oh, I guess we just have got good self-discipline. Or I guess we've just got good patterns for life. You know, I really value time with our kids. We want to be present with our kids. We talk about all the parenting things that we've done, the choices, the priorities, the wisdom that we've gleaned. You know what? That will only ever lead people to follow your way of life. And they might miss Christ altogether. Tell them of Jesus. Don't say, oh, look at these good things that I do, and you can do them too. Say, you know what? I'm pretty clueless. But my God, Jesus, he's reordered my life. And he's the creator, right? His order's a pretty good order. He knows how things work. So Christ has reordered my life. That's what you see. You don't see Joe. You see what Jesus has done in Joe. Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Coomera Baptist, this morning, on your 8th birthday, I'll put it bluntly, get out of the way of Jesus. In your life, in your thoughts, in your church. Allow the humility that comes with following Christ to cause you to decrease so that he will increase. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to know your Son, Jesus, the only one sent from above, the only one who has been given all authority under heaven and earth. The only one who is above all things. The only one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Christ the Lord. Lord, what a joy to know Jesus is the only one who grants us access to you. The only one who has borne the wrath, your wrath against our sin in our place. The only one who can save us. Lord, help us. Day by day, minute by minute, as thoughts and decisions are made in our lives, as we speak, as we share, help us to get out of the way of Jesus. Help us to decrease, to know what it means to lay down our lives and decrease so that your Son Jesus increases his glory for our joy and for the salvation of many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.